Our scripture this evening comes from Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Exodus chapter 40, beginning to read at verse 34. Now the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to go into the tent of meeting, for the cloud dwelt upon it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, before the eyes of all the house of Israel in all their journeys. The end of God's word written. There was a time in our childhood that we had a shack that we would build every once in a while. It was a friend of mine who, a playmate of mine, there was a field. I don't know if it belonged to them or not, but there was an L-shaped, small beginnings of a shack, a kind of a floor was in it. And every once in a while, we would get a spurt of energy and we would decide in our enthusiasm at the time that we were going to build the shack. So we would work on it. We would go and get some 6-penny or 8-penny nails at the hardware store, and we would get some hammers, and we'd get a saw, and we'd put up a few boards on the walls and so on, about a third or halfway up perhaps, and then we would kind of lose our enthusiasm and we'd just let it go. It wouldn't get finished. It was just kind of there. And when you played cowboys or cavalry or whatever, you could use it as a fort, but it was never a shack hardly. You just kind of lost your gusto for it. And so on. And it's sort of that way, I think, with the book of Exodus with people. They kind of give up reading after maybe chapter 20. After you get to chapter 23, verse 4, and you read, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. That doesn't quite make you tingle like reading about whether Pharaoh's daughter is going to spare the infant Moses' life or not. And if you get to chapter 27 by some trick, and you read about the curtains that were 100 cubits long that went around the court, etc., that doesn't have quite the same pizzazz as seeing Pharaoh's chariots bearing down on Israel at the sea in chapter 14. And so sometimes it's easy to let it go. And you never get to the last words in chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. You peel away and you miss them. But we don't want to miss them tonight. This is really part of the climax of the book. Now, we've been through this before in other connections with the book of Exodus, but just in case you were distracted, the book of Exodus breaks down into three major parts. Chapters 1 to 18, the God who delivers. Chapters 19 to 24, the God who demands. He gives his covenant law. Chapters 25 to 40, the third segment, is the God who dwells, the God whose tent, whose tabernacle is in the midst of Israel's tents. The keynote of chapters 25 to 40, which probably to us is the most tedious reading in the book of Exodus, but it's really the climactic section. But the keynote in chapters 25 to 40 is chapter 25, verse 8. It tells you what it's all about. For Yahweh says, and they shall make for me a sanctuary, and I shall dwell in their midst. That's what it's all about. The presence of Yahweh among his people. So you have the mighty God who rescues in chapters 1 to 18. You have the awesome God who commands in chapters 19 to 24. And you have the traveling God who is near in chapters 25 to 40. But that's really the climax, that last segment. So all this stuff about ram skins and curtains and the recipe for the anointing oil is really the most thrilling stuff, because that's where the climax of Yahweh's presence in the tabernacle, his presence among his people, his tent among their tents, that's the supreme bounty that he gives his people. So, we come to these last five verses of the book of Exodus, the last words in the last chapter, and all the work is finished. The tabernacle is ready. Yahweh is present in the pillar of cloud and fire, and Israel should be ready to worship and enjoy him. So if he's present among his people, particularly here, what sort of presence does he give them? I want you to think about that. First of all, I think we can say it's a precious presence. I don't mean that word precious in a schmaltzy sort of way, like you say of a 2-year-old toddler, isn't she precious? I don't mean that, but precious in the sense of costly. It's a precious presence. I take this point comes from the context, the larger context. You have to realize that Israel almost forfeited the boon of chapters 25 to 40. And the boon of the last five verses of Exodus. Let's take it in broad strokes. In this last section of Exodus, 25 to 40, you have the instructions for the tabernacle in chapters 25 to 31. 25 to 31. Then, 35 to 40, you have the execution of those instructions when they're carried out in the building and construction, etc., of the tabernacle and its stuff. And leaves a gap in between, chapters 32 to 34. And that's where Israel nearly forfeited everything that this tabernacle, you might say, gives them. Because in chapter 32, verses 1 to 6, it only takes six verses. You have Israel right in the shadow of Sinai after they had consented to Yahweh's covenant, breaking that covenant, breaking the first two commandments under the lame leadership or consent of Aaron the high priest and worshiping the golden calf or the bull calf. Right there at Sinai, while Moses is still up getting the final covenant documents on Mount Sinai, they break the covenant. They no sooner submit to the covenant than they defy it with a little apostasy and help from Aaron. And so it's a relief when you come to chapter 35. And you read that this tabernacle project is going to go ahead. And all that stuff about ram skins and curtains and anointing oil and so on takes on a real relief. But it came at a great cost. Because what do you have in that gap section of chapters 32 to 34? Well, after that initial element of worshiping the golden calf, of Israel's apostasy and so on, you have three chapters there of Moses as the covenant mediator pleading with Yahweh for their forgiveness, for him to renew the covenant, for him to go with them, his presence in their midst, and so on. And it's an arduous affair. There's such a cost to this restoration and this intercession of Moses. You can read those three chapters. And it's as if it takes three chapters for that. This is not some flippant, and forgive us our many, many sins in Jesus' name, amen. It's not some flippant stuff like that. This is an arduous, agonizing, gut-wrenching process that Moses goes through, in which he pleads and argues and debates and begs with Yahweh until finally in chapter 34, Yahweh says he will renew the covenant. And so on. I don't know if, have you ever had someone intercede for you and plead on your behalf as a kind of a mediator? I remember one time when I was a kid back in the shack days. I ran afoul of my friend's older brother. He was several years older than I was. I don't know what the problem was, but I upset him and so on. And I was a pastor's son. I knew some theology, and I let go with some theological language at him. He tried to catch me and so on, but he couldn't catch me. I got back into the area where our half shack was and so on. He couldn't catch me. And that, it was Wednesday night. It was prayer meeting night. My parents were walking down the church. Well, I had to walk past his house, and there he was at the bridge at the creek and so on. We said creek, of course. There he was. I saw him from the field. He stopped them, and I knew he was ratting on me. He was telling them everything I'd said to him and so on. They went on to prayer meeting. Well, I didn't go to prayer meeting that night for obvious reasons. I went back home. I went up to the, in the third floor of the manse in the attic where my bedroom was, and I was thought, if I can just get to sleep, because even wicked boys look adorable, sort of, when they're sleeping, that maybe this will all pass a little bit. But it didn't work, and when prayer meeting was over and the folks came home, Pop came up and administered the judgment on my backside. And then my mother came up and she administered the mercy. But I remember what Mom did. I don't know if she bowed down at my bed or not. I remember she was there at my bed. And she prayed for me. And she pleaded with God for my forgiveness. And basically that I wouldn't be another Presbyterian apostate. I had grievously sinned. I had used some very lucid profanity. And there she was begging on my behalf. That's what Moses was doing here. Intercession. It's an arduous affair. It's a costly thing. It was for Moses. But we have a far better mediator than even Moses or a mother. You remember what 1 Peter 3:18 says. Christ himself suffered for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you into the presence of God. It may not be translated that way in your version, but it's really it. That verb is to bring to God, to bring into the presence of, to give access to. He suffered once for all for sins, that he might bring you, or give you access to the presence of God. That's the work of a covenant mediator. That's the work of an intercessor. That's a costly presence. Doug Kelly, in his book, If God Already Knows Why Pray, tells of that account when Stonewall Jackson was shot by his own men in 1863 near Chancellorsville, Virginia, and eventually, in the coming days, died of his wounds. And so his body, of course, was going to be buried from the Presbyterian Church in Lexington, Virginia, of course. But they took his remains to Richmond first for 2 days, in which his remains would lie in state in the Capitol and in the Senate chamber in Richmond. And apparently tens of thousands of Confederate mourners came by to see to pay their respects to their fallen hero, so on. Well, it was near, the sun was going down, on the second day, and it was time to close up shop, as it were, and there were still apparently hundreds of mourners that weren't going to get to go in. The marshal ordered that the doors, of the Senate chamber, be closed, and so on. Just before those gates were finally shut, a rough-looking Confederate veteran in a tattered old uniform pushed and shoved his way forward with tears streaming down bearded cheeks. And the marshal in charge was about to push the older man down the steps Suddenly that man, that veteran, lifted up the stump of his right arm and he cried out, "By this right arm which I gave for my country, I demand the right of seeing my general one more time." It just so happened that the governor of Virginia was standing right nearby, and he said to the marshal, ordered him to let the old veteran go in. He said, "He has won entrance by his wounds." And that's what Jesus has done for you as the covenant mediator who is greater than Moses. He has won entrance for you by his wounds. And it is a costly, it is a precious presence, therefore, that you have. Well, and secondly, we can say here that it's an overwhelming presence. Verses 34 and 35. Look at those verses. Notice how Yahweh just seems to take over. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. That's the main part of the tabernacle. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And it kind of repeats that. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, for the cloud dwelt upon it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. It's an overwhelming presence. It's at least as if Yahweh comes in such massive presence, you might say. Moses can't even enter. What does that mean, he can't enter? Well, I don't know. But the splendor of the glory of Yahweh, or maybe the denseness of the cloud, whatever it was, and so on, he couldn't get in. He couldn't engage in any worship activities or anything. It's an overwhelming presence. And that's something that the Bible tries to give us a picture of, the immensity of God's presence. Do you remember what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8 when he was praying at the inauguration of the temple, not the tabernacle now, but the temple, 1 Kings 8, verse 27. And in his prayer, he said to God, "But will God really dwell upon earth? Look, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" You see how that suggests the immensity of Yahweh? And now here, when God comes, when he manifests his presence at the tabernacle, how utterly massive the triune Yahweh is, how overwhelming his presence is. So Moses can't even function there. Now we have to pick away at this, because worship will be able to be carried out there, won't it? But the only way probably that worship can proceed, or the tabernacle to function, is if God, well, restricts or pulls back or confines or tones down in some way his splendor. If he places his splendor kind of under wraps, then maybe worship can go forward. But it's an overwhelming presence. I think we call this sometimes a principle of accommodation, if you want to think of it in those terms. Let me try to give an analogy. Back in the early 80s, we were living in Jackson, Mississippi. Had the three boys, they would be about, 12, 10, and 6. And in the fall, during football season, they liked to go down and play football early on Saturday mornings. We would try to do that. So we went down. There was a practice football field just out there waiting and empty usually. And so we went down there. It had goal posts and that sort of thing. But we went down there and played. We played tackle. And they wanted it that way. And I don't know how it happened, but the teams were 2-on-2, myself and the oldest son against the younger two sons. That's the way they wanted it. And we played tackle. But now, if you're going to play tackle that way, you have to realize, you have to make certain accommodations. Here you have a six-year-old, maybe catching a pass and taking off running, and you're going to go tackle him. Well, you don't smear him. You go along and you kind of scoop him up under his belly and lift him off the ground, and his legs are still going, and then you drop him, and he's okay, but you tackle him. The 10-year-old you could be a little rougher with. You could kind of grab him and roll over with him and so on. There were times, you know, you had to kind of temper your strength. But the 10-year-old was pretty aggressive, and if I would catch a pass and start running with it, he might come and he would just jump on my back and grab hold of me and try to pull me down. Now, I would often then just fall down, get tackled, but if I needed to make a first down and I needed two or three more yards, I would just keep going and drag him along with me and then fall down and be tackled and so on. But you make certain allowances for that. That's accommodation. You deliberately adapt your strength to the capacity of others. And then we had a friend playing with us one day, one of their friends, who didn't know the rules or the unwritten rules. And apparently we forgot to tell him. But here he was playing defense with us. And here comes the six-year-old through the line carrying the ball. And this kid just grabs him by the jersey and flips him like a sack of potatoes. And oh, did he howl. That wasn't the way he was used to being treated, etc. He didn't accommodate the way he should have. He didn't adapt his strength. Well, it seems to me that that's what's going on here. Yahweh has an overwhelming presence when he manifests it. And the only way worship is going to be possible at all is if he accommodates himself to our condition and situation. If he holds back the full blaze of his glory. God doesn't always do that. Sometimes we could say in our times, sometimes Yahweh lets loose his glory. We see this sometimes, we call it in times of revival. By that I don't mean revival meetings that churches hold. I mean Spirit-given, God-sent revival. And there are any number of these, hundreds and hundreds of instances of these that could be cited and so on. God sometimes does that. You think of what happened in Campuslang in Scotland in 1742 and so on. Here was a parish minister by the name of William McCulloch. He was not a flashy sort of a fellow. He was kind of prosaic and dull, in fact. One day, three young women had to be taken out in the middle of a sermon because they were overcome with conviction of their guilt. And they went to the manse, and later McCulloch counseled with them for about 3 hours and so on. And then a few days later, there was the sound of the church was filled with the sound of weeping in the service. And there were about 50 wounded souls that made their way to the manse to be dealt with and counseled and spoken with. Services went on after this on almost a daily basis for some 6 months. Can you imagine that? Some 300 had been awakened, not converted, but awakened to their need and so on. And as many as 9,000 to 10,000 would show up in Campuslang, 4 or 5 miles from Glasgow. 9,000 to 10,000 would show up for Sabbath services. It was a time where the church was seldom empty, and sometimes people were there until 6 in the morning. At one time, there was a bit of a lull, and so McCulloch was going to say that he would only preach on Thursdays and Sundays. But on that occasion, 30 souls were awakened to their need, and so they kept up with the daily services. God was manifesting his power and his work among them. And it was one time when evangelist George Whitfield was there. He preached. And then William, after he finished, William McCulloch preached. McCulloch finished at 1 o'clock in the morning, and still they could hardly get the people to retire and leave. It was this way, sometimes just the singing of the psalms and of biblical songs brought people under conviction and also great joy. Around 400 converts, actual converts, came from this movement that 10 years later were still steadfast in their faith. But there would be communion seasons at that time, and there would be over 30,000 people come to a communion season at Campus Lang. Not that all of them partook and so on, but there were that many attending it. God had let go His presence, His overwhelming presence among His people. McCulloch said, people sat unwearied till 2 a.m. to hear sermons, disregarding the weather. And he said, you could scarcely walk a yard, but you would tread upon someone, either rejoicing in God for mercies received or crying out for more. Sometimes God does that. He lets go with His overwhelming presence, and He lets you feel and experience some of it. Here you see at the beginning an overwhelming presence. The glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. If God has such an overwhelming presence, then you can be sure that there's no deficiency in Him. And you can be sure that if you lay hold of His presence, you will find total satisfaction in Him. And thirdly, I think we can say here that this is a mobile presence. Some of my friends in the UK would say mobile. Mobile in the sense of not stationary, not static. You notice verse 36 and what he says there. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out in all their journeys. This presence, this cloud, and the presence of Yahweh went with them in their travels, led them along the way, and so on. In other words, God wasn't stuck, if we could put it that way, at Sinai. In chapter 24, verse 16, you read about the situation at Sinai. The glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Glory and clouds, it's the same thing as you have in chapter 40. But now you have it here. And the glory in the cloud is something that's going with Israel on their journeys. It's as if the tabernacle is a portable Sinai. So Yahweh's not stuck, is He, at the sea when He delivers Israel? He's not stuck on Sinai when he gives him His covenant law. But He is, has a mobile presence that goes with His people in their trek through what Moses later calls the great and terrifying wilderness. He is there then. Mobile presence. In other words, the presence of Yahweh can always find His people. And you have that underscored again and again throughout Scripture in various ways. You go to Ezekiel chapter 1, and this is not the only rationale behind the vision that Ezekiel saw. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel and some of the exiles are by a canal in Babylon. They've been taken out of the land of Israel or Judah and so on. But Ezekiel has this vision, and you may remember in Ezekiel 1 what a bizarre vision it is of these creatures that have 4 different faces and so on. You can read it. And then beside these strange creatures, there are these wheels, etc. Apparently something of a chariot's being depicted. And then above these strange creatures and the wheels, there's a stretched out area, kind of a platform and so on. And above that, there's something like a throne and so on. And on that throne, there's something like the appearance of the Lord and so on. What was it? It was a manifestation of the glory of Yahweh, as if to say, you may be in Babylon, you may be outside of the land, Yahweh can find you here. He's not restricted to Judah. He's not restricted to the temple, etc. He can find you. And isn't that what so comforts you when you're reading the scriptures and you go to Psalm 139 and you read David saying, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the realm of the dead, you are there. No depth is too deep. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. No distance is too far. As I should say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light around me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. No darkness is too dense. Yahweh is there. Isn't this indeed always your comfort that you know this Lord who can find you everywhere? And no matter where you are, it can be said, thou art there. Isn't not that you always feel calm, but isn't that the reason you never feel alone? As a disciple of Jesus. So whether you're in the classroom, or whether you go into the operating room, or whether you're in the funeral home, or even if you're at the empty kitchen table back at home afterwards, it can still be said of your God, you are there. He is the traveling God. Is found with his people. Yeah. So Israel had all they needed in Yahweh's presence among them. And you notice here this sign of that presence, the cloud. You notice the cloud is mentioned five times in these five verses, as if to underscore Yahweh is really among his people. Look at the cloud that's over the tabernacle. Which leads me to think that we could pray, may every day then be cloudy. Let us pray. Oh, our Lord, we thank you that the signs and symbols that you give to Israel are visual aids for us as believers in Jesus. And we would find bold to pray as well, let the fire and cloudy pillar lead us all our journey through. Amen.